Today we're going to be looking at 2 Kings chapter 17. In the 12th year of Ahaz king of Judah, Hoshea the son of Elah became king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 9 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Shalmaneser king of Assyria came up against him, and Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute money. And the king of Assyria uncovered a conspiracy by Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and brought no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Now notice the details here in this early part. You remember that Hoshea had assassinated Pekah, and Hoshea reigned from 732 BC to 722 BC. And also notice that he was evil, but not as evil as some of his predecessors. What this shows is that the kingdom was finally crushed, not primarily as a judgment on the king, but as a judgment on the whole nation. Then verse 3, he became a vassal state under Shalmaneser of Assyria. Now to get an idea of the Assyrian leadership, Tiglath-Pileser died in 727 BC, and then his son Shalmaneser V ruled from 727 to 722 BC, and then another man, Sargon II, ruled from 722 or 21 to 705 BC. And in verse 4, you see that Hoshea was treacherous. He thought that he could escape tribute by making a deal with Egypt. The result was that Hoshea was put in prison, and he seems to have been captured before Samaria fell. So you have the northern kingdom without a leader. So then in verse 5, the king of Assyria went throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in Hala and by Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. So Israel was carried captive to Assyria, and it was a fulfillment of 1 Kings 14 verses 14 to 16. God had prophesied that the nation would be destroyed. And so the northern kingdom ceased to exist as a nation. Now, in verses 7 through 23, we find God describing why this happened. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods, and had walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel, and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. Also, the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right. And they built for themselves high places in all their cities, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. There they burned incense on all the high places, like the nations whom the Lord had carried away before them. And they did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger, for they served idols of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this thing." Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all of his prophets, every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants, the prophets." Nevertheless, they would not hear, but stiffened their necks like the necks of their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers, and his testimonies which he had testified against them. They followed idols, became idolaters, and went after the nations who were all around them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. So they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, made for themselves a molded image and two calves, made a wooden image and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft and soothsaying, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. Also Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel which they made. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel, afflicted them, and delivered them into the hand of the plunderers till he had cast them from his sight. For he tore Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did, and they did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants the prophets. So Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is to this day. Now notice in verses 7 to 23, he gives the reasons for this huge disaster. Verse 7, they feared other gods instead of the mighty one who had delivered them from Egypt. It's amazing how human nature is so quick to depart from a true and powerful God to choose something that's false. And the reason is because the appeal of false gods is that you have gods that you can manipulate and control. You can disobey to suit yourself, and then you can offer him a chicken or do something else that supposedly will get all things all fixed up. And the God of heaven is not like that. So they said, we would rather have these other gods. Verse 8, they walked in human statutes of the nations and of the kings of Israel. Every king of Israel was evil. There is not a single exception. Every king of the northern kingdom is evil. No leadership of the kings attempted to turn people back to God. 200 years of spiritual disaster, and God's mercy was delaying judgment, giving opportunity to repent. And then they were thorough with their sins, verses 9 through 12. They had secret sins in verse 9. They had multiplied high places, also in verse 9. And they had sacred pillars and wooden images, verse 10. They burned incense like the nations that God had cast out, verse 11. And they served idols in explicit violation of God's command, verse 12. Not only that, they refused the message of the prophets. Verse 13, God faithfully sent prophets with explicit warnings, and how did they respond to those warnings? They stiffened their necks. In other words, we aren't going to pay attention. We aren't going to listen. We aren't going to do what we're told. And they became idolaters, like the nations, against God's specific warning, verse 15. Not only that, they were grossly perverted and under the condemnation of God in terms of his evaluation of them. You can see in verse 16, they left the commands of God and chose idolatry instead. Two calves, and then they worshiped the host of heaven and they served Baal. Not only that, they were perverted in even worse things. They burned their own children as sacrifices, verse 17, and practiced witchcraft. And then they sold themselves to do evil. It's like they are just actively pursuing evil. You see, evil does not stand still. You start taking a little of it, and then a little more, and a little more, and a little more, and a little more, and it calls for more to fix up what you were doing. And then look at the judgment. God removed Israel from his sight, leaving Judah only. And then Judah did not obey, but walked according to the customs that Israel had introduced, verse 19. So God delivered all the descendants of Israel to plunderers. Verse 20. How did he do that? By splitting the kingdom and giving the majority an evil king, namely Jeroboam, who would drive them into sin, verse 21. And they loved it, verse 22. You see, it's not just that Jeroboam was a bad king, but the people in general were glad to follow Jeroboam's lead. And the result? The brutal removal from the land of promise to Assyria by the Assyrians. So then what happened? Verses 24 to 41. Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. And it was so, at the beginning of their dwelling there, that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Therefore he has sent lions among them, and indeed they are killing them because they do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, send there one of the priests whom you brought from there. Let him go and dwell there, and let him teach them the rituals of the God of the land. Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. However, every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them in the shrines on the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities where they dwelt. The men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth. The men of Cuth made Nergal. The men of Hamath made Ashima. And the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak. And the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Ammanelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. So they feared the Lord, and from every class they appointed for themselves priests of the high places, who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. They feared the Lord, yet served their own gods according to the rituals of the nations from whom they were carried away. To this day, they continue practicing the former rituals. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law and commandment which the Lord had commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel, with whom the Lord had made a covenant and charged them, saying, "You shall not fear other gods, nor bow down to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt with great power and an outstretched arm, him you shall fear, him you shall worship, and to him you shall offer sacrifice. And the statutes, the ordinances, the law, and the commandment which he wrote for you, you shall be careful to observe forever. You shall not fear other gods. And the covenant that I have made with you, you shall not forget, nor shall you fear other gods. But the Lord your God you shall fear, and he will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies." However, they did not obey, but they followed their former rituals. So these nations feared the Lord, yet served their carved images. Also their children and their children's children have continued doing as their fathers did, even to this day. Now notice, they had a problem when they brought these other people into the land. Now, what Assyria did was they had a procedure of people displacement, because people are willing to fight for their own land. But when you transport these people to some other place they never came from, they don't want to fight to stay there. And you take the people from there and transport them to somewhere else, they don't want to fight to stay there. They'd like to be in their home place. And so it was a clever way of just taking the will to fight out of the people they subjected. And so they rearranged the society, and these foreigners now are in the land of the northern kingdom. And God wants to make a point, so he sends some lions among them to kill some of them. And they said, "Oh, the God of the land doesn't like us too much. He isn't happy with what we're doing. We must not be doing the right ritual to keep him happy. So we need some help." And notice how they paid attention to the rebuke that was happening in life. So many of God's people in the sense of associated with the program of God, are not paying attention to what's happening in life. They're just going on and disasters can happen. And it's like they didn't notice. I mean, you know, they don't get the connection. These pagans got the connection. Oh, the God of the land, which is the God of Israel, he is not pleased with us. We've got to do some things different. And so, the king of Assyria, he says, "Well, take one of the priests that you got from there and take him back there and let him teach people what the God of the land wants, how he wants things done." So notice even that priest that came from Samaria, he knew what ought to be done. You see, isn't that a contrast to the situation way at the beginning? Israel deliberately set up golden calves, false ritual, in the land, even though they knew God's commandment. So verses 27 and 28, the priest of Samaria came back to teach about what the Lord wanted done. And it shows that even though you had a decadent, worthless spiritually priesthood in Samaria, they still knew what the word of God had said and how things were supposed to be done. Well, what happened? Verses 29 to 41. You have a combination of religions here. You see the human perspective of their religion in verses 29 to 33. They brought this person in and get the rituals right, but they continued to make gods of their own. In other words, they added the true God to their existing set of gods. Like, well, okay, he wants certain things done. We'll do that for him, keep him happy, keep him from bothering us. Then we'll do these other things for these other gods, keep them from bothering us too. So it says there, verses 32 to 33, they feared the Lord. Notice a combination of obedience and disobedience. There are many people who fear the Lord like that. They obey certain things and disobey other things. Just a partial fear of the Lord. Oh yes, let's just not do too much here. We want to watch out. We want to serve God. We want to keep God from lashing out against us. But then we're going to do this other thing. I know he said not to do that, but that's okay. We'll make it. They appointed priests from every class who sacrificed. And they refused to relinquish their old gods, verse 33. Now, verses 34 to 41, what's God's perspective of this eclectic religion? This religion that takes pieces from various places. Notice in verse 34, they continue practicing the former rituals. They do not fear the Lord. You see, at the earlier verses, it says they feared the Lord, verse 33. Now this says, God's evaluation is they do not fear the Lord. They do not follow the commandments of the Lord. They ignore the covenant which God had made with his people. They are not dealing with the deeper issues. It is easy to obey certain things that you choose and disregard other certain things that you choose and not deal with your heart that is not aligned to God himself. Now, remember that God has exclusive demands. He is not satisfied to say, well, okay, I'll be one of your set of 20 or 30 or 50 or 300 million gods. He says what? I am the only God, the God of heaven and earth, the God who created all things. You shall not fear other gods, verse 35. You shall not bow down to them. You shall not serve them. You shall not sacrifice to them. You shall serve the powerful God who brought you from Egypt. You fear him, verse 36, and you worship him and you sacrifice to him. Now, it's so easy to fall into the very same kind of thing. These verses are written for us to learn something. It's not just, well, way back there they did that. Wasn't that silly? Verse 37. Be careful to observe the details of his laws forever, not fearing other gods. And, verse 38, remember the covenant, and don't fear other gods. Verse 39, fear God, he will deliver you from enemies. See, the temptation is to think, well, you know, if I just trust in God, it isn't going to work. That's what people think. So, verse 40, they did not obey, they followed the former rituals. Verse 41, they feared the Lord, yet served their carved images. And what is the end result? The end result you find in John chapter 4, the folly of the Samaritans. They had certain rituals. We worship in this mountain, this woman told Jesus. You Jews worship in Jerusalem. You think that's the place. But you see, she had been disconnected from God in various senses. She was living an evil life, and they had disregarded many things that the Word of God had said. Now, what kind of lessons should we learn about this? Notice the emphasis on fear. Fear God. You see, it is so important to have God as your exclusive center. That means God and only God. So many times people say, oh yes, yes, we've got to follow God. Yes, we want God. But then they disregard what God has said in order to do their own preference or do something they think will work better, which really means that they do not truly fear God, no matter what they say. You see, this passage, it talks about them fearing God. But then God's evaluation is they did not fear God. In other words, you only fear God if you're willing to obey him in all areas. And that fits in with what Jesus said. Unless you forsake everything you have, you cannot be my disciple. You can't be a partial disciple. So, look at verses 35 to 36. There are three areas of temptation. You see, one is fear. It is action that is based on fear of what will happen if these other gods are not placated. Well, maybe I'll miss out on prosperity. Maybe if I could compromise a principle, then I could get some benefits, gain the friendship of somebody. Or maybe I can guarantee future security if I compromise what is right. And then another area of temptation is worship. This whole thing of acknowledging a greater power and devoting yourself to it, and then sacrifice. Giving up what you have worked for to obtain benefit from the God you have chosen. Notice verse 39. The key is fear of God, because God himself will deliver you from all your enemies. From all of them, not just some of them. Now, God in his mercy sent lions to make the people realize that something was wrong. And they responded. But they did not respond completely. So it left them how? In a spiritual disaster. It left them in paganism. They served their own gods. But they went through a procedure so that God would quit sending the lions. Isn't that often what people do? This is a huge lesson on disaster. Here is a historical event where you have the destruction of the majority of the Jewish nation. The 10 tribes were destroyed. Now, let me comment again that that does not mean the 10 tribes were lost in the sense of disappeared, because remember at an earlier point, the righteous were so sickened by Jeroboam's ridiculous things that they moved down into Judah. So you have all 12 tribes represented in Judah. So you don't have any such thing as 10 lost tribes. But the northern kingdom is utterly destroyed and is vanished off the map as far as a nation is concerned. Now, this is a circumstance that was arranged by God. Splitting the kingdom was actually something that God designed to happen. And let's see a little more about that by turning to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. Jeroboam was given a commission by Ahijah the prophet. And in 1 Kings chapter 11, Ahijah announced to Jeroboam that God was splitting the kingdom and giving him 10 tribes. Verse 29. It happened at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite met him on the way, and he had clothed himself with a new garment, and the two were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes and keep my statutes and my judgments as did his father David. However, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, because I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose, because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and give it to you, 10 tribes. And to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there. So I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart desires, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house, as I built for David, and will give Israel to you. And I will afflict the descendants of David because of this, but not forever." So notice that when Ahijah announced that God was splitting the kingdom and giving 10 tribes to Jeroboam, the reason he gave, there is no mention of Solomon's sin. But he says, because the people have followed false gods. Verses 29 to 33. But God was not going to do it during Solomon's day, And the only reason he was not going to do it during Solomon's day was because of God's promise to David, verses 34 to 36. And then God makes a proposal to Jeroboam. It has a condition. If you do this, what is it? Verses 37 to 38. If you do this, number one, heed all that I command you. Number two, walk in my ways. Number three, do what is right. Number four, keep my statutes and judgments. Then the result that will happen is, one, I will be with you. Two, I will make you an enduring dynasty. And three, I will give Israel to you. In other words, you can be sure of the loyalty of the people if you keep all my commandments. Well, when Judah found out about this, chapter 12 of 1 Kings, verses 23 and 24, Judah was going to gather up 800,000 valiant warriors and force the kingdom back to the dynasty in Jerusalem. And God said, no way. Don't you dare do this. This division is something that God has ordained to happen. Well, in light of that, what shall we do? That would be Jeroboam's question. So, 1 Kings chapter 12, it tells in verse 25 and following what Jeroboam decided to do. He built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim, dwelt there. He also went from there and built Penuel. And then verse 26, Jeroboam says, oh, here's what's going to happen. In other words, Jeroboam knew how life worked, and he doubted God's promise. He said, now the kingdom might return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. In other words, we have a problem. If the people go down to Jerusalem to do all the sacrifices like they're supposed to, they'll get a loyalty to Jerusalem instead of to me, and then I'll lose my throne and even my life. So what shall we do? Well, guess what he did? His solution was to take counsel. That is one of the things that people often do. They hunt for counsel to confirm their desire to disobey God. Again and again, you'll see that happening. People that are associated with God's program, people in churches, they don't want to obey what the Bible says, so they'll gather up some other people, or maybe they'll look on the internet to find some Bible teacher that'll confirm that what they want to do is right. All kinds of things they can do to get counsel to confirm them in doing the wrong thing. And that's what Jeroboam did. So the result was, make calves of gold. In other words, they needed to create an alternative that was impressive. We've got to have an impressive something to substitute for this impressive temple that Solomon had built. Now, you'd have to do something pretty impressive to really match that. Notice how pitiful this is. Two calves of gold compared to this glorious temple that had been erected. You see, the truly spiritual person in the northern kingdom would not be attracted to this at all. Do you want to skip going to God's temple, that glorious place that God obviously had blessed, and go to these calves and go worship them? It would make no sense whatsoever. But the vast majority of the people would like it. And so Jeroboam said, it's too far to go to Jerusalem. He's appealing to their laziness, verse 28. Here are your gods which brought you from Egypt. Now the people obviously knew that those pieces of metal hadn't brought them from Egypt. How did they know that? Because they were just made a few weeks before, or a few days, whatever. They were just made. They were made since the kingdom divided. And so, obviously, those hunks of metal hadn't done a thing. What they were really saying was that these represented the true God who had brought them up. But the people, verse 30, were glad to accommodate this. And you see in verse 30, it was too far to go to Jerusalem. Now, if you take a map of the land of Israel and take a ruler and measure how far it is in a straight line from one town to the next, you find something very interesting. Now, obviously, the roads don't go just straight like that, but if you take a straight line map distance from Bethel to Jerusalem, it's about 6 miles. If you take a straight line map distance from Samaria to Jerusalem, it's 36 miles. And if you take a straight line map distance from Samaria to Dan, it is 74 miles. Now, what does this tell you? These two worship centers were not placed strategically so that the maximum amount of people in the northern kingdom would have a minimum distance to go to worship. They're placed at the outer boundaries of the land. So you see, some people went as far as Dan to the far north. And then, verse 31, made shrines on the high places. Verse 31 also, the priests from every class of people. Verse 32, he constructed an alternate religious calendar. And he officiated at the new altar at Bethel. Incidentally, Bethel means house of God. What a place to put your old golden calves. But you see, for the unspiritual mind, that would be a good place, wouldn't it? It's the traditional place where the house of God is. It's the place where Jacob met God in a special way. Behold, God is in this place, and I didn't know it. So, let's put the golden calves there. Even though the whole thing of golden calves was a direct violation of the commandment of God. That brings us to 1 Kings chapter 13, and the messenger of the Lord that came from Judah came right there at that public dedication ceremony and messed up the ceremony. I mean, what an interruption. He came and pronounced judgment on that altar. And King Jeroboam didn't like that a bit, so he reached out his hand to seize him, and his arm got stuck. He couldn't pull it back in. There's a great miracle. Well, he says, please pray to your God so that I can get my arm back. And so the prophet prayed, and he got his arm working. And then King Jeroboam said, come to my place, and I'll give you a nice meal. The man said, God told me you must not eat bread or drink water in this place, and you better come home in a different way than when you came. In other words, God is saying, this is a corrupt place. Don't stay there long at all. Just go make your pronouncements and be gone. Now you have this dramatic denunciation and the miracle of the withered and restored arm and the statement about hurry back to Judah, don't stay in this place, implying this place is utterly corrupt. But you know what that man did? On his way back to Judah, he sat down under an oak tree for some rest. And an old prophet of Bethel, a liar, saddled a donkey, or his son saddled it, and then he rode up there and found him there, and he said, an angel of God told me to tell you to come back to my place and eat bread and drink water. You know what many people want to do? They would rather obey something that has contradicted the word of God because it's something they wanted to do. And that man fell into that trap. He went back. You know what? He had lost fellowship with God. When God spoke again, he did not speak to that prophet. He spoke through the liar. The old prophet who had lied and said, your corpse will not come into the graves of your fathers. And you know the story. The old prophet gave him a donkey to ride on. Hey, they were making progress here. This is better than walking. And a lion came out and killed the man. And then just stood there. And the donkey just stood there. That isn't natural. The donkey would have run away. And the lion didn't eat the man. So, a lot of time went by, and finally the old prophet who had lied came, and he took the man's body and buried it in his own location. Now, that is a very dramatic statement by God that I expect exact and complete obedience in detail. There are a lot of people who've looked at that passage and they think, well, that really isn't really fair. He just made one little mistake. And look what God did. You know what? God is making a big point. I expect complete obedience. Now, did Jeroboam learn from this? Well, you can look down at the end of the chapter. And you find that verse 33 says, after this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but again made priests from every class of people for the high places whoever wished, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam, so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. You see, Jeroboam paid no heed, but proceeded further in wickedness. And the result, this crisis became the means for the utter destruction of Jeroboam's family, instead of the sure dynasty that God had promised Jeroboam if he would just obey what he had said. Remember, and when God called Jeroboam and said, you could be king, he said, if you follow me and obey me and keep my word, I'll make your house sure. But Jeroboam didn't trust that because he had looked around and saw how things work and knew how people think. Well, it isn't going to work. So I've got to take matters into my own hands and violate God's word in order to accomplish this program. The result was, after hundreds of years, judgment fell on the northern kingdom, and it completely disappeared. But in the meantime, Jeroboam's household was obliterated. Now, how is this relevant for today? It's relevant for today because people have the same temptation in churches to modify what God says in order to produce success. We want our church to succeed. So, if we really follow what God says, it won't work. People say that because they've looked around, they see this or that happening, and say it ain't going to work. And so, for example, 1 Corinthians 11 talks about how a woman is supposed to have her head covered in this thing which we call the headship covering. And people make excuses. Well, if we practice that, we can't be effective in evangelism because people will just not want to join that kind of church. And besides, a piece of cloth is not a spiritual issue. Oh, but you know something? If God commands it, it becomes a spiritual issue. Just like the tree in the garden. Could they eat all the fruit they wanted? Yes. Was it sin to eat fruit? No. But God said, don't eat from that one tree. And so, since God said, don't eat from that tree, fruit on that tree became a spiritual issue. Fruit on all the other trees was not a spiritual issue. What is the result when people depart from this commandment in the New Testament to obey what he says about the headship covering? The result that happens over and over and over, you can watch it happening, is women will neglect their family for a career. In other words, God has instituted this to remind his people of what his order of headship is supposed to be and what the different roles are supposed to be. And another thing that's very interesting to observe as I've watched is those who discard the covering or who minimize the covering, you can just see people don't like the covering and they don't want to wear it and they're embarrassed by it and it gets littler and littler and littler and it becomes a little band that maybe even is about an inch wide and that's supposed to be a covering. You can tell what's going on. Those same people very soon descend into physical immodesty. Their sleeves get really short, their dresses get short, the necklines get low, the fabric gets sheer and all kinds of things. All of these things are connected. And then, here's another thing that happens. They've refused God's symbol. God says, I have a symbol that I want so that you keep your roles the way they should be and you have the focus the way God wants it and so on. And all of a sudden, since they've discarded the symbol that God has given, now we've got to find the world symbol. Oh, I've got to protect myself somehow for all these people that would just throw themselves at me. So I've got to wear a wedding ring so that people can know that I'm married and you don't have any right to me. Well, guess what? Back in the days when the woman was wearing a covering, she didn't need that. All of a sudden, she needs it now real bad. And then, not only that, they need jewelry. Oh, we've got to have this, we've got to have that. Even though the New Testament says what about it? Not the wearing of gold, not the wearing of pearls, not the wearing of costly array. But we need that stuff. And certainly, a little bit won't matter. And a little bit more, and a little bit more. And the New Testament talks about not having partiality in the fellowship. Well, guess what? You see people doing that, and all of a sudden, the young men, they need to get their fiancé a diamond. Well, guess what? Some young men have more money than others. And so they get a big diamond. And this poor guy only gets a pinhead diamond. And so then people know, well, you know what? Maybe he didn't think too much of that girl. But this other guy, oh, she must have been worth a lot to him. Maybe the man who bought the big diamond just borrowed lots of money to do it. Who knows? But you see, all kinds of things happen as people disregard what God says on what they view as a little thing. It has implications that go down, 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 out, 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 all over the place. Not only that, when people go down this path, you will find over and over again, then they begin to challenge what God says about women's role in the church. You see the parallel between what happened in the Northern Kingdom. You disregard this part, and then this, and this, and this, and this, and this, and the end brings destruction. Well, here's another one. One of the common beliefs in America and even in other parts of the world by supposedly churches that want to follow the Bible, those who are divorced and remarried should just stay together. In direct contradiction to what the New Testament teaches, because Jesus said, he who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Now, when does that adultery cease? First day? Second day? Tenth day? 20th day? First month? 10th month? First year? 20th year? Adultery is still adultery. But the basic position is, oh, well, just tell God you're sorry you did this. And now just keep on living that way and make the best of it. Because after all, if we wouldn't do that, it would hinder evangelism. How can you be evangelistic in our society with all these marriage tangles if you insist that you have no right to this second woman? Because your first wife is still alive. All kinds of excuses can be made. And the end result is an operational condoning of existing adultery in the church. And as that happens, eventually the church moves into a scene, in many cases, where the pastor actually will marry divorced persons. What's another example? The New Testament is crystal clear that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Nobody else. And there is only one possible way that this can happen. It is if Jesus Christ's word is the standard for the church, nothing more and nothing less, those two things. And the third thing is it has to apply to everybody, not just the powerful ones in the fellowship, the leaders or the guys who are rich or the guys who are influential in whatever way. Now, there are two approaches to this because most people in most churches do not believe operationally that Jesus is sufficient as the head of the church. They think that we have to do something else to make things work. One approach is we need to create an extra set of rules to keep the people from going astray. We know people will just go astray if they're left to themselves. And the Bible isn't sufficient. God's Word isn't sufficient. The Holy Spirit isn't sufficient. Jesus isn't sufficient. They don't say those words, but operationally that's what they believe, that's how they live. And so we'll create these extra fences in order to keep the people from going astray. Does that sound like Jeroboam? We're going to put one thing in the south and one thing in the north at the boundaries of the land, and that's going to keep the people from going away from me. You know what that really is? Phariseeism. Because the Pharisees repeatedly erected other boundaries so that surely if we keep these things, we won't bother God's law. And Jesus resoundingly condemned the Pharisees for what they were doing. The other approach that says, well, rather than trusting Jesus to be the head of the church, where we obey what he says and insist on it, we've got to relax what God says for the contemporary situation. Because we'll never be effective in evangelism if we insist on obeying God in the New Testament. There's just too many inconvenient commands. And so we'll relax that, you know. And then we can have all this wonderful ministry. We just ignore the fact that this person is in blatant rebellion of what God has said. And oh, brother, isn't it great? We have such wonderful fellowship here. You see, both of these ways are forms of Jeroboam's kind of fear. If we don't do something that is in violation of what God says, we will lose our congregation. And the end result is spiritual destruction for the group, even though it might appear to work. You see, Jeroboam's idols kept the people in his own territory. But if you can disregard God's commandment on that, what about the next commandment? And the next one, and the next one, and the next one, and the next one. You see, the fundamental issue is God your God alone? It is not sufficient to have God your God for 90% of the time. It is possible to make up your own schemes, to make things work individually, or to make them work corporately. And guess what? It works. Look at all the success we're having. Look at all the people that are coming to our church. Look at all the ministry we're doing. Look at this, look at that. And people are impressed. And what's God's evaluation? Doesn't count. With it, even though it worked in the sense that you think, you got some external results that you wanted, you have embraced spiritual disaster that will be utter ruin to individuals and to the group.